Amen. It's good to be back. That was a long trip to Texas. Son has a new driver's permit. He's eager to drive. Always asking, Dad, can I drive? Dad, it's sleeting outside. Dad, can I drive? I've never been so tense. You have 18-wheeler here, 18-wheeler merging, one in front of you, and you have no steering wheel or pedals in front of you. I think I've got more gray hairs now than I did 2 weeks ago. But praise God, we had a wonderful time in Texas with family, and we thank you for all your prayers and for thinking of us. Enjoyed our time with family, but it's good to be back. We really missed the church, missed you a lot, and we're continuing to pray for each and every one of you. Thankful to hear good reports of visitors, and just excited about what God is doing, and knowing I don't have anything to do with it. It's not about me. It's what God is doing in the church. Amen. The text of our message this morning is going to be coming from Isaiah chapter 9. And as you turn there, we're moving from this time of Thanksgiving, and now we're entering the season of celebration of the advent of Jesus Christ. So during this month of December, we will consider some of the prophecies of the birth and the text of the nativity of Jesus. Some might say, hey, Pastor, what took you so long? They've been playing Christmas music 24/7. Rolled out all the Christmas merchandise at the stores a long time ago. And of course, there is no doubt that as Christmas has become more and more commercialized, the race to roll out Christmas gets going even before Halloween. Some have traditions of getting their tree the day after Thanksgiving. Others, and I put myself into this category, wouldn't mind setting up the lights and leaving them on all year long. However, as we will see in this short series, Christmas has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, we've been talking about Christmas all year round. Because without Jesus, without God sending His Son to make peace, to forgive and atone for our sins, to save us, there would be no Christmas. There would be no hope. Now, there are some in our reformed circles who do not celebrate Christmas in the sense of trees, lights, and etc. And that's okay. But as Christians, we should always be thankful and celebrate the person and work of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. So, eggnog or not, we're going to talk about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God sent by the Father as the greatest gift, revelation, and demonstration of His love for us. Our text this morning is Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. But I'm going to read chapter 9 so that we have the context of this prophecy. Chapter 9, Isaiah. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff from his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him, and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who were guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are here before you this morning, eager to hear from you. Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit use the words of your servant to speak to us this morning. We want to feed upon you and upon Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would reveal your truth to us, that the gospel would be proclaimed, and that those who do not know you and have not come to faith would be called to life even this morning. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isn't it amazing how God uses his words to speak to us this morning? In our Old Testament reading in Genesis, we read about Ephraim and Manasseh. And here it is this morning. Jesus read, opened up a scroll, read out of Isaiah. He's the Messiah. He is Christ. Some take this messianic prophecy and they don't see Christ. They're still looking for a Messiah. And wasn't that the reaction of those who were in front of the Messiah as he read the scroll, as he revealed to them who he was? No, because they didn't do what they wanted him to do. They weren't. He wasn't their Messiah. God's word is so powerful and so true that he's revealed to us this whole service who he is. He is God. This prophetic text begins by informing the reader that the Messiah would be born as a child. And by saying that, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the us implying that the Messiah was to be born of the nation of Israel. That's who Isaiah was writing to. He was writing God's message to the people of Israel. Peter told the Jews, it was to them that the Messiah was first sent. In Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. A couple of chapters earlier in Isaiah, we're told that the miraculous nature of this birth was going to be. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So what is so special about the messianic prophecy? There have been other miraculous births in history. Abraham and Sarah having Isaac when he was around 100 years old. And she was all out of eggs. It was so crazy, humanly speaking, that she laughed out loud. That's a miracle. Opening the barren wombs of Rebecca and Rachel. More miracles. The birth of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, to his parents, who were both elderly, or as the ESV puts it, advanced in years, and barren. That was certainly a miracle. So even though these miraculous births have been witnessed in history, there has never, never before had a child been born to a virgin. And all the more unique was this birth, since this was God incarnating, taking on human nature to himself. God entered to his own creation, entering time and space from eternity. We sang that in one of our hymns. This is what the name Emmanuel means. God with us. This was God's plan from eternity. The child to be born to us is the very Son of God. The Father would be the one who would be giving his Son. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is the good news of great joy that the angel told the shepherds. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is great, great news. And This is an essential component of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that fulfilled this prophecy. John 3:16, we're all familiar with it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. The Messiah was promised to be born a child, that He would be human, and that He would be the Son of God, deity, given for us. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God incarnate, truly the God-man. The next part of verse 6 prophesies that the government will be upon His shoulders. Well, what in the world does that mean? Does it mean that the government's going to be all over Jesus' back? That Jesus better be looking over His shoulder? Does it mean that He had to deal with Big Brother? Was the IRS looking into Jesus' accounts? Well, certainly, earthly powers were not friendly to Christ. But Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary helps us understand it more clearly. They write, quote, "The ensign of office used to be worn on the shoulder in token of sustaining the government," Isaiah 22:22. Here the government on Messiah's shoulder is in marked antithesis to the yoke and staff of the oppressor on Israel's shoulder from Isaiah 9:4, end quote. So, they utilize Isaiah 22 to demonstrate this idea of having stripes on his sleeves, or stars on his collar, medals on the chest. In other words, he has the authority to rule. Isaiah 22:22 says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." The Messiah has the key. He's been given the key to the house of David. He will rule God's people. And not only that, He will rule over all. So as we noted, this prophecy comes in the midst of Israel being under the judgment of God. And Isaiah 9:4 says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." So Israel had been made to bear a yoke, a staff, a rod of oppression. So in contradiction, instead of the government oppressing God's people, Jesus the Messiah has the credentials, the mark, showing that He has been given all authority, the right authority, rightful authority over God's people. God has given Jesus the kingdom, as was prophesied in Daniel. Daniel 7:13-14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." These prophecies are complementing each other. It's like a tapestry saying the same thing. Jesus will rule God's people. He has been given dominion over all. Jesus is the ruler of all. In the last part of verse 6, Isaiah prophesies four names that describe the character of the Messiah. First, He is called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, full of wonder, awe, greatness, Amazing. God is so great. His ways are so much higher than ours. We cannot even begin to fathom the greatness of His wisdom. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." Great is this mystery. Romans 11:33 through 34 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" And also from Isaiah 28:29, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? The implied answer is no one. No one. Indeed, the Messiah's name, Wonderful Counselor, reveals the great wisdom of God. Second, He's called Mighty God. Mighty God. Isaiah 10:21 says, "A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God." Jesus was sent to save His people. He's called Mighty God. Psalm 24:8. "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." Titus 2:11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The Messiah is Mighty God. He doesn't try to save. He doesn't win some and lose others. He is a mighty Savior. He saves. There is no oops with Jesus. He is perfect. Jesus is the Messiah, and He is rightly called Mighty God. The third name used to reveal the character of God is Everlasting Father. The Messiah is Everlasting Father. Anybody scratching their head out there? So yeah, hold up, Pastor Man. You said He was a child. He was a son. How can He be the Everlasting or Eternal Father? Didn't the Bible just say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given"? Yes, it does. And now we can see how this prophecy brings another doctrine to the forefront, revealing the doctrine of the Trinity. That this doctrine teaches that God is three persons, and yet one substance. The Baptist Catechism is helpful and teaches, question 9, "Are there more gods than one?" Answer, "There is but one only, the living and true God." Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Question 10. "How many persons are there in the Godhead?" Answer, "There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory." Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so the Christian doctrine of the Trinity asserts that we are monotheistic, that we serve one God, and yet there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Godhead. We are monotheistic Trinitarians. This is why Jesus says in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Again, John 14:9 says, Jesus said to him, Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The Messiah, Jesus, is the eternal Father in that he is God. They are one. He is perfectly triune. The fourth name used to reveal the character of the Messiah is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Psalm 72:7 says, "In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more." Jesus is the Messiah that the Father sent to make peace between God and man. Ephesians 2:13-16 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." In our Sunday school, we talked about that. We talked about how we were born as sinners, rebellious to God, and how we are under his wrath for our sins. Jesus has made peace and reconciled us, killing the hostility between God and us. Isaiah 11:1-9 says, I'm sorry, before I cite that scripture, Isaiah is going to paint for us a picture of what this peace will look like under the reign of Christ. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Now, I do not recommend any child go out and hang out with cobras or stick their hands by an adder. But there will be peace. Peace, like we don't understand, like we've never known. The name Prince of Peace is certainly fitting for Jesus, who has reconciled and made peace for those who have trusted in Christ and repented of their sins. He is the Prince of Peace. As we look on to verse 7, we find the Messiah's kingdom described. In the first place, we see that his kingdom is eternal. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His rule will never end. His kingdom will be established and upheld from this time forth and forevermore. Psalm 89:4 says, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. God's rule, his kingdom, is forever. Another mark of this kingdom is that it comes through the line of David. Jeremiah prophesied this also. Jeremiah 23:5 says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jesus is the righteous branch. The Messiah would come from the line of David. 2 Samuel 7:16. God told it to David. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. These weren't empty words. David was not the Messiah, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote in Psalm 110:1, The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The angel told Mary that he would inherit David's throne and reign forever. In Luke 1:31-33, it says, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And the completion of the prophecy is clarified for us further in Acts, as Peter attempted to explain to his fellow Jews. Acts 2:29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Do you see how all this is coming together? This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all here witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Not only would the kingdom of the Messiah come through the line of King David and be eternal, it would also be marked by peace, justice, and righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5 says again, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Psalm 45, 6 through 7 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He will have justice. He will not allow sin and wickedness. Isaiah 59 says, justice does turn back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his uprightness upheld him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream with the wind, the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. All these prophetic, messianic texts perfectly fit together in harmony. Jesus is our Redeemer. We who have turned away from our sin, believed in Him, and turned to Him for refuge. The kingdom of God is forever and marked by peace, righteousness, and justice. Finally, verse 7 ends by telling us that this messianic prophecy is completely dependent on God and not on man. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We get a glimpse of the zeal of the Lord in Isaiah 37. 31 through 35 it says, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. God is going to do this. This is the Almighty God we serve. He will do it. He will carry out His decrees by His zeal. Isaiah 42:13 says, the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up His zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows Himself mighty against His foes. And we also got another picture of God's zeal in Jesus. John 2:14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. They saw it. They knew it. God will accomplish His decree. He will accomplish His purposes. No one nor anything will stop Him. And I love this passage out of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or anything? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. To conclude, what a glorious prophecy. What awesome news. What a blessed message of hope. Or is it? Maybe for some, Christmas time has just meant presents, stockings, trees, lights, feasts, ribbons and bows. Coming home to sneak in and wake up the family for Folger's coffee. Maybe you didn't understand the divine plan of God. Maybe you haven't heard the doctrines of the Incarnation and the Trinity. Maybe you thought this was just a fun time. Why did there even need to be a Messiah? What does a baby in the manger have to do with God's love, with justice, with righteousness, with peace? Well, to understand that, there's one other prophecy we need to look back. And it took place in the Garden of Eden. It was a promise made at the time when man fell under the curse of God as a result of his great sin. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The promised seed who would crush the head of Satan was promised to us. Since man fell, we needed a Savior. We weren't born neutral. We were conceived in sin. And no matter how cute you were or weren't, you were a sinner. We were dead in our sins. We were all sinners. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We love the world. We loved our sin. We were disobedient to God's law. We were unable to save ourselves. We were unable to make peace with God. We were doomed, left to our own device. What we needed is a Savior. Ephesians continues, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We needed a Savior. Hope was given in the Garden of Eden. Hope was given in Isaiah chapter 9. And now today, hope is given in the proclamation of the gospel. We needed a Savior. Because of God's great love for us, he gave us his Son, providing the very sacrifice that would atone for our sins. That is why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas knowing that the cross was waiting. Jesus was born so that he would die in our place. Because we sinned, Jesus had to come to die in our place to save us. And so Christmas cannot be separated from Good Friday. God sent his Son who willingly and obediently laid his life down to redeem his people and to adopt us as sons of God. And as we celebrate Christmas, it cannot be separated from Easter. Because Jesus did not stay in the grave. He rose from the grave and is alive, is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, reigning. And because he lives, we can live eternally. God had to do this. We could not do it for ourselves. The good news of Christmas is that through Jesus, we can have peace with God. Repent and believe. Trust in Jesus. Friends, if you've not already obeyed the gospel, the time is now. There is an urgency because we do not know how many Christmases we will get to celebrate. We do not know how many days we've been given. And because there's another Advent coming. Another coming of Jesus. But when he comes back, it will be to resurrect his church and to judge. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so as we consider this time of the year, there's an urgency, a life or death decision we must make. As we celebrate Christmas, we can look back through history as revealed in the scriptures and understand that God has fulfilled this messianic prophecy in Christ, sending his only Son to be born as a man, to take on himself the nature of man, to be our perfect Adam, our federal head. We celebrate Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter in the light of the gospel, all the while looking forward to our Lord's return. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the church says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great Thou art. We thank You, Lord, for Your word this morning. We thank You for giving us Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His willingness to go to the cross, being obedient unto death, to spill His blood, to wash away our sins, to reconcile us to You, to give us peace that we could not know apart from Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be gospel people. People to spread this good news to everyone we know. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know You, I pray that You would save them. That they would cry out to You, knowing themselves to be a sinner, asking for forgiveness, repenting of their sins and placing their faith in You. And Father, we look forward to the second coming of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray.